Morning, everybody. It's certainly good to be here again, worshiping God and serving Him in spirit and truth. It's certainly good to have the visitors that we do have here, and a good number that we do have this morning. And as mentioned during the Bible class, Matt's mother and father are here, and Sam and Linda Holden, and we're really glad that they're here and thankful for us, and thankful for this. And you know, they know my family back home in Washington, and so it's always neat when you find others that know you or your family. And they used to worship where Joe Price preaches in Bellingham, and so they're familiar with him, and some of you are as well, as Joe visited us one Wednesday night as he was in town for business. And so we're really glad to have them here, and glad for all the visitors that we do have, and really thankful that you're here. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. This has been something that I've been actually wanting to do for some time now, and it's whenever I deem appropriate, just to start going and preaching from the Psalms. In fact, that's really what this lesson's entitled, is preaching from the Psalms. And there's 150 Psalms, and really I kind of view them as treasure boxes, and that once you unlock them and open them, there's a wealth of treasure there that we can gain from them. Each one really is their own sermon, and Lord willing, I'd like to cover the first three Psalms, and so we'll have almost three different sermons, but they'll have a unified meaning with their own selves. And they really are neat when you do start to open them up and start to study them and learn what God has to say in each one of these things. I said there's a wealth of treasure there, but it really is currency that is only good for the soul. And is there not a more important currency, my friend? Certainly not. And so when we think about these things, hopefully we'll glean from the wisdom that's contained in these and apply it to our lives as we go through them. Another reason why I wanted to do this was I wanted to actually start writing my own commentary on the book of Psalms and have that for future use and time to use. And so, like I said, from time to time I'll open up to the book of Psalms and we'll just march through them and preach and study from them. So let's start in Psalm 1. And let's read the first three verses together. Psalm 1, starting in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bring forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. It's interesting to me that the book of Psalms starts off saying blessed. Blessed is the man. And I really believe that when one studies this book, the book of Psalms, they will be a blessed man, if they also are ones that adhere to its teachings as well, of course. But certainly this is the way it starts off. And I believe the first psalm is a challenge to the reader. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be this blessed man spoken about in the first three verses? Or will you be the wicked man spoken in the next two? That's an important thing, my friends, because notice there's no in-between man. You see that? There's no mediocre man. There's either the blessed man or there's the wicked man. And we see at the end of this psalm, the Lord tells you, you've got the choice between one of those two paths. Which path will you choose? So let's talk about this blessed man here for a moment this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, he's one that doesn't do certain things. He's one that stays away from sin, from those that harbor sin and those that promote sin. It says that he's one that will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He will not stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You know, this first verse here is often used and referred to as the progression of sin. As we notice the action verbs that are used here, that he won't be one that'll walk, nor will he be one that stands, nor even sit. The progression of sin and how it does get worse, and you get more entrenched in it the more you practice it. Certainly, my friends, we need to understand that the more people practice sin, they'll quickly go from bad to worse. And I think this verse does prove that and highlight that, because sin is deceptive and it's trap. It's just a little by little. You know, you've heard of people that have poisoned, sadly, their mates by giving arsenic. Just a little bit of drops in their cups per day. Little by little, it starts to take away their life. And same with sin. It gets worse and worse until finally you are one of the promoters of it. You sit in the seat of the scornful. You're with them. And we need to remember what the Bible said in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. There it tells us that we're not to have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We're not to be in accord or communion or a part of those that practice both sin and error. And so we need to refrain from that path, to stay away from that. The blessed man does that. He refrains and stays away. But notice here, I want you to notice verse 2 here. This is very important. Verse 2 says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." You think about that, my friends. This blessed man delights in something. What is that? Is it his career, his family, his possessions? The Bible here says, in the law of the Lord. That's where his delight is. That's what he enjoys. That's what he appreciates. That's where his pleasure lies. And my friends, we know that the Bible tells, Jesus even tells us clearly, that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so it's no mystery to me when he says he meditates day and night because he finds pleasure in the law. You see? You think about that. It's been my experience, but whatever you delight in, that you'll meditate on. That you'll spend your time with. That you'll look forward to be doing. Whether it's sports or video games or shopping or the movies. It doesn't matter. What you delight in, that's where you're going to spend your time with. My friends, so the Bible tells me here, if we're ones that don't meditate day and night on His Word, then we truly don't really delight in His Word. Because if we did, we'd spend our time then. David, how did you do this? How are you this blessed man that could delight in it or that can meditate day and night? It's hard enough for us to do it an hour sometimes. He says, well, I delight in it. It's my joy. It's something that I find pleasure in and wouldn't want to be doing anything else. Notice now verse 3. In verse 3, the Bible says, he shall be like a tree. A tree, my friends, that's the idea that he's going to be strong. A tree is something that's not easily moved or uprooted. Sometimes the certain trees, they say, are rooted underground as tall as they are above ground. See, that one will be like a tree. Well, who's being talked about here? Verse 3, he shall be like a tree. Who's the he? The one in verse 2. The one who delights in the law. The one who meditates on it day and night. That's the one that this promise is given to, my friends. The one that wants nothing more than to be participating, communing in the Word of God. And so we see that here, my friends, and we might ask the question, why am I so weak? Why is my faith not compared to a tree? I wouldn't call my faith a tree. Well, maybe, my friend, it's because you don't delight in His Word. Maybe it's because you delight in other things of the world. You'd rather spend your time or your pleasure there. You don't meditate on God's Word, my friends. Rather, God's Word is a chore to you. Well, my friends, you won't be like the tree. You'll be like the one spoken of in verse 4. Be like the chaff, blown in the wind. And we'll get more on that in just a minute, and a little bit later. But notice here. I want you to notice something here. And contained in verse 3, it tells me and it shows me that this tree just didn't happen by chance. It didn't just come by chance. No, my friends, notice, go on to read. It says it's planted by the rivers of the water. You see that there? It was planted. You notice, it, within that word planted is the word plan. You see that? My friends, one doesn't become a strong pillar in the church just by luck, just by chance. No, my friends, they are ones that were dedicated. They meditated on the day, on the law day and night. They delighted in it. They spent their time there. Careful planning went into it. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17, I want you to notice that a number of times in Ephesians and also in Colossians, this principle is spoken of about being rooted in something. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 17. I want us to read this passage together. Always and keep your place there in Psalms. We'll be going back to it. Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 17. I said Ephesians 2, but I meant 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. Sorry about that. Ephesians 3 and verse 17. The Bible says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, and depth, and the height. And goes on to talk about the knowledge of Christ. And so here he talks about the one who allows Christ to dwell in your heart, and it's through faith. How does faith come? Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. He says that one is going to be rooted and grounded in love. That sounds like a tree, doesn't it? being rooted and grounded firm into something. In Colossians, the second chapter, Colossians chapter 2, in verse 7. Colossians 2, in verse 7. Here he says, be rooted and built up in him and established where? In the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You see, faith is something, my friends, that is taught. That's something that you have to delight in if you want to really gather from it, to meditate on if you want to be, as the Bible says, rooted and established. Certainly, the Bible makes the application and the principle and the parallel of one being like a tree who meditates and who delights in the law of the Lord. Okay, back there in Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm chapter 1, I want us to notice another hidden nugget, we might say, that lies in this text right here. Notice he says it's a tree that's planted by the rivers of the water. You notice how rivers there is plural? You see? My friends, the idea is this tree is going to receive much sustenance. Don't worry, if one river drives up, there's going to be more avenues of sustenance for that tree. It will be okay. And my friends, that's the same with the Christian too. The Christian endures. And they have different avenues of encouragement from the Bible, or whether it be from brethren, or from family, or prayer, or teaching others. There's the rivers of water of life that constantly feed and grow and cultivate this tree, the one who is the blessed man. And so we see that there's multiple avenues in which this tree will be able to gather its food for its living. Now, notice what he says after that. He goes on to say, after the rivers of water, he says, that brings forth its fruit when? In its season. You know, that sometimes that's a discouraging thing for Christians, a young Christian. They say, I'm trying my best. I do delight in God's Word. I do spend time thinking about it often, very often. Why am I not like a tree? Why is my faith not like that yet? Well, my friends, just like when you go out and plant a tree, overnight it doesn't start to bear fruit. It takes time to cultivate that tree, for it to grow, for it to get to a mature age where it does start to develop and produce fruit. And so if you continue to meditate on His Word, continue to love His law, yes, you will be like that tree eventually, and you'll bring forth your fruit in your due time as well. Remember Matthew 17 and verse 20? There Jesus talks about a mustard seed. And he says, oh, if your faith is just like a little mustard seed. Well, why? Why just like a small little seed? I want it to be big. My friends, a mustard seed, when it's eventually planted and cultivated, it grows into something very big and something very strong. And Jesus compares faith of an individual like that. It starts off small, but if it is cultivated, if it is grown and matured, it will grow strong and it will bear its fruit. My friends, what you need to understand is the very next statement, what he says next. He says, whose leaf shall not wither. Be patient with yourself. Be patient. Endure the difficult times. Just like a tree will go through four seasons in a year, right? Summer, fall, winter, spring. And there'll be some of those seasons that will beat upon it and will cause it to be weakened. Just like a Christian will go through different seasons in life too. But a Christian who is a tree, one that has got their faith planted, rooted in God's Word, they don't wither up and die. No, they endure the difficult season. Just like this tree, my friend, endures the difficult times too. And then it goes on to say, and whatever he does shall prosper. Oh, wouldn't it be beautiful, my friends, to get to that point. To know where whatever we do will prosper. Why? Because what we do is always in accordance with God's will. We stay within His line that He has drawn. That's what we want to do, my friends. We want to be built strong like that tree. But don't forget, it's the one who refrains from the evil way, verse 1, and one who pushes forward in their growth in Christ. Meditate. They delight in the law of the Lord. Well, now let's look at the ungodly. In verse 4, it says, the ungodly are not so. What does it mean, the ungodly are not so? The idea is that they're not like that tree. They're not one that delights in the Word. They're one that doesn't spend time thinking about the Word. They're one that does walk, sit, and stand in the way of the ungodly. That's what they are. The ungodly are not so. It says they're not like the blessed man. But, he says, they are like chaff, which the wind drives away. My friends, let this sink home into us. He says the ungodly are like chaff. If you haven't studied the Bible for a while, you might not understand what chaff is. Let me explain that for just a moment. In the old days, in the old times, they had what was called a threshing floor. And they'd bring in the grain that they had picked for that day, and they'd throw it upon that floor. Now, within that grain, contained within that grain, was also straw. Sometimes it would be seed coverings. it also would be husks contained within that too. And they needed to separate that from the grain because only the grain was used to make the food. And so what they did is they had what was called a winnowing process. And they'd take their shovel or whatever rake they might have had, and they'd toss it into the air. And the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain that was more dense would fall back to the ground. And so at the end, they'd have only the grain remaining. God says the ungodly are like that chaff, that when they're thrown into the air, they just blow away. You need to think about that. That the wind just drives it away. It just blows it away. The idea is that they're easily sifted. They're easily moved when the trials and temptations of life come. They're easily shaken. They're not like the rooted tree that is planted firmly, ready to endure the difficult times. But they're like chaff, blown away. You know, Paul speaks about the danger of weak Christians. And he says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14 that they can be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And interesting how he calls false doctrine a wind. And that it'll blow people around like chaff. Don't be like that, my friends. Don't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes your way. Be rooted in the truth. He also talks about, Paul talks about those, my friends, that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You see that? That applies to chaff there. Always blown away. Notice something here, though. The chaff is driven whichever way the wind blows. You think about that. If the wind happens to blow to the east, that's where the chaff's going to be. If the wind blows to the west, that's where the chaff's going to be. Think about that. My friends, they ride the current, we might say. Whichever way the wind is going, that's where they're going to. You know, we can make that application too, can't we? Whatever's popular with the world, that's where we'll find the ungodly. Whatever's offensive to the world, that's offensive to them too. You see? They're just blown by the wind. It doesn't matter really what it is. Whether it's the social gospel, you see, that's something that is promoted constantly by the world. That's popular with them. They're blown over there. Or whether it's denouncing false doctrine and they don't like that, that's offensive to them. Well, they're just blown over there. You see? They're not rooted. Wherever the current goes, that's where they'll be. The ungodly are like that, my friends. And so when we read verse 5 where it says, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in judgment," should it be any surprise to us? They didn't take a stand in life. Why shall they stand in the day of judgment? They didn't stand for God's holy truth in life. Oh, my friends, they didn't stand like a tree. No, they were blown around. And he goes on to say, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And so what we need to ask ourselves, my friends, is what's more descriptive of my faith? Is it a tree or is it chaff? Like I said, there's no middle man. Which are you? Which are you? Well, notice how this psalm ends here in verse 6. The Bible says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." My friends, the Lord knows. You might be able to put on a good scene before other brethren and show that you're a pillar of faith, but the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And so truly, if you are that tree at heart, the Lord knows your way. He knows your way. But the way of the ungodly, my friends, understand, it shall perish. So are we chaff blown in whatever direction the wind blows, walking, standing, and sitting in the counsel of the ungodly, or are we like a man that meditates on God's law day and night, that we delight in it, we can't get enough? Is that us? Is that my faith? Ask ourselves these challenging questions. Well, I'd like to close the treasure chest of Psalm 1 at this time, and now start to look at Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is certainly it is a wealth that's contained within this chapter as well. I almost want to compare it to that of a window as well. such as maybe these doors out here, how they're translucent, how I can see through it and I can be able to see the street and what's going on over there. But at the same time, there's something that goes on this side of the window as well. Psalm 2 also is like that, I believe. It has an immediate context there. There's a king. Some think it may be David, some think it may be Solomon. That's going through a difficult time and he wants to have his trust in God's will, even though the ungodly are against it. And so he needs that encouragement. But also we can look through it, my friends, and look further and see that, yes, it's also prophetic of the Christ to come, of Jesus and how he was set up by God as king, and that he shall rule over the kingdoms of men. And so we see that it's like that, and we often call those passages that are prophetic like that dual meanings, that they have that current application and they also have that future application as well. And Psalm 2 fits that description. I'd like to read verses 1 through 3 together, and really it's describing here the counsel of the wicked in verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So think about that. Certainly the king of this time that was making this cry knew that their safety was in the Lord, my friends, but at the same time they knew that there's many kings of the earth that were against the way of the Lord, against the king and his anointed. Oh, they wanted them to be away. Well, notice the psalmist recognizes, verse 1, that they're plotting a vain thing. It won't come to pass. My friends, whenever we plot against the will of the Lord, it's a vain thing. You know, when we think of the prophetic meaning in Christ, if you look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27, oh, how the kings of the earth plotted a vain thing. How they tried to stop the Messiah and tried to stop his preaching and his teaching. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 27, notice here, Acts 4 and verse 27. Here the disciples, after being persecuted for preaching the truth, they say afterwards, they say in Acts 4 verse 27, for truly against your holy servant, as they praying before God, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Well, what did they do? He says, well, to do whatever your hand, your purpose determined before to be done. By their providence, they still accomplished the will of the Lord, though they tried to crush the will of the Lord. Oh, they had plotted a vain thing. All the kings of the earth, they couldn't stop, my friends, God's will. Even when we think about the early Christians, the kings there too plotted a vain thing. Herod the Great, Agrippa, Nero, Diocletian, early emperors that tried to extinguish Christians from the earth. You know, in Spain, there's two ancient pillars that still remain to this day. And their pillars, on those pillars, they're written the inscriptions of praise to Diocletian, a emperor, a Caesar of Rome at one time. And they had conquered far and wide. And they had talked about how they had conquered even to the coasts of Spain. And they give praise for all these things. And it's interesting, my friends, that also on those pillars is the inscription of praise to this man for having extinguished the name Christian. Friend, I ask you, they plotted a vain thing. Who is still here today? Where is Diocletian? Where is the Roman Empire? Where is the kingdom made without hands that the Bible says will endure till the end of time? It's still here, isn't it? Daniel chapter 2 talks about that. We're still here, my friends. Oh, they had plotted a vain thing. It did not work. But notice he goes on to say in verse 2 that they'll take counsel together. They'll do it against the Lord and his anointed. And then verse 3 he says, this is what they'll cry. Let us break their bonds in pieces. Let us cast away their cords from us. You notice that there? Think about that. The wicked, my friends, have always looked upon God's rule and his law as cords that bind. Bonds that restrict them from what they'd like to do. Well, they've never seen it, as the psalmist goes on to say later, as a lamp unto thy path. As the lighthouse, my friends, that warns the ship. They don't look at it in that type of a light, but rather just cords that bind. What is your attitude of God's word? Oh, Stephen, just a lot of thou shalt nots. I've got to refrain from this and refrain from that. This over here is ungodly. Do they look like to you, my friends, as cords or bonds or as instruction to illuminate the way that you ought to follow? These people that wanted to plot against God's will saw it as cords and saw it as bonds, only to be thrown aside. Well, now here we turn our attention to the throne of God. What is God's reply to this? What is God's attitude towards all of this? Well, let us read verses 4 through 6 and find out. The Bible says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision." The idea is that he'll ridicule them. "Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet," he says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Oh God, what are you going to do? The kings of the earth plot against you. They want your rule to come to an end. All he does, my friends, is laugh. Can they alter God's unchanging hand? No. God's will still comes to pass. God says, "Yet I've set up my king. I don't care what you've plotted against it. I will set up my king on my holy hill." My friends, they cannot stop God's plan. They forget the lesson that was learned by Nebuchadnezzar, my friends, long ago, where Nebuchadnezzar learned in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25 and verse 32 that God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. God sets up his king on the holy hill. And yes, though they plotted against Christ, he still, my friends, was resurrected from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God, and set up his king over his kingdom. Certainly, God set up his king. And we see that happen here. And God just laughs at the one that tries to go against him. It's vain. It's futile. Well, in verses 7 through 9, now we see that king speak, that son speak, as he talks about the decree that his father who set him up had made. So starting in verse 7, he says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them into pieces like the potter's vessel.'" Are you noticing something here, my friends? Psalm 1 talked about the righteous and the ungodly. Now here in Psalm 2, it talks about the righteous king in the ungodly world. In Psalm 1, the ungodly were like chaff blown away. In Psalm 2, the ungodly are like a potter's vessel that falls and shatters to pieces. The idea is the same, my friends. The ungodly way will not work. It'll perish every time. It'll be destroyed every time. So here we have the Son declaring the decree of God. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible even says that Jesus was declared to be a Son of God, to be the Son of God, excuse me. He was declared to be the Son of God. And then he goes on to say in this decree, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." That passage will give people trouble sometimes. They won't understand its application. But when we think about it in its prophetic meaning, we can make understanding. In Acts chapter 13, in Acts the 13th chapter, notice how Paul refers to the second psalm, he says. And he also refers to this very verse, "Today I have begotten you." Now, where does he apply it? How does he apply that verse? Well, by inspiration, he applies it to the resurrection. Acts chapter 13, notice starting in verse 30. Acts 13, verse 30. Here he's speaking to the multitude. He says, "But God raised him from the dead," speaking of Christ. "And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers." What promise is that? Well, God has fulfilled this for us, for their children, in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And so he applies that to the resurrection of Christ. And we see in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after the bodily ascension of Christ, as he goes into heaven, that gospel is preached, my friends, in Jerusalem. And what does the psalmist say? He says, "I set up my king on my holy hill, Zion." Zion is another term for Jerusalem. And so it all comes together. It makes sense. Speaking about the resurrection of Christ, being begotten then. Back there in Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, let's notice further some interesting thoughts about the kingdom. In Psalm 2 and verse 8, he says, "Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." That's also reiterated in Daniel chapter 2, speaking about the kingdom, the church, and how it will have no border, how it will reach to the utter ends of the earth. Oh, my friends, and that all can be included in that kingdom too. A beautiful thought indeed. And now in verse 9, he speaks about the rebuke given to the counsel of the wicked, those who would plot a vain thing. The severity of the Lord comes out, no doubt. He says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." My friends, no doubt Jesus was the Prince of Peace, but we need to remember he came with a sword. And those that would stand against him, my friends, will ultimately be destroyed. Both these statements, and you can write this down for your own future study, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 27, both of these statements in verse 9 are included in that. And it makes for an interesting study, and I'll let you do that on your own time and see how those passages are also made application in the early times of the church. Okay, now in verse 10 through 12, we see that the divine commentator, makes the point in the application of all these things. In verse 10, he says, "Now therefore be wise, O kings." Which kings? Verse 1, the ones that plot against him. "Be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they, all those, who put their trust in him." You be wise, kings. You learn is the idea. You learn. Rebellion is futile. Serve with fear. Serve with reverence. You know, it kind of reminds me of Gamaliel there in Acts chapter 5. When they said, "What do we do? Should we just go ahead and kill all these Christians, these early disciples? Should we just kill them?" And he says, "Well, I'll tell you what, leave them alone. If it's from God, we can't stop it no matter what." He was a wise counselor. He understood that principle. If it's from God, you can't stop it. It's vain to plot against God. Be wise, O kings. Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. You see, don't look upon God's word as law, as just bonds, as cords, as something that's boring to you. Something that you don't find delight in. Rejoice in it. It is that lamp that lights the way. It is that lighthouse that warns you of the rocks before you. And so that's what they ought to do. And then in verse 12, those rebellious kings need to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The idea is pay him homage. Salute him as your king. Bow before the great I Am. So that's what they ought to do, lest you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little. The idea, my friends, is that the wrath of God is unendurable. You can't even stand a moment of it, just even a little moment of it. But those that do not plot or rebel against God, blessed are those who put their trust in him, certainly. And so we see another lesson that's learned as we glean from expository teaching from Psalm chapter 2. Let us now bring Psalm 2 to a close, and let's talk about Psalm 3. Psalm 3 here, we see that there's a divine commentary that's given to it, a divine heading that is included in the Hebrew. And it says it's a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. You know, in the Sunday morning Bible class, we've been studying that, haven't we? In fact, almost right in this same context, 2 Samuel 15 through 19 talks about the rebellion of his son Absalom. And now we get to take a look at David's inner thoughts, his inner heart, and what he felt and what he thought during these times of rebellion of his own son. Let's now read verses 1 through 2. I believe that this psalm is broken down to four sections of two verses each. And I think it's important for us to notice the divisions that lie within a psalm. Some might ask, why do we break down a psalm? I believe one preacher said it very adequately, why we do break down a psalm, and I'll quote and read what he said. He said, "Indeed, many of the psalms cannot be well understood unless we attentively regard the parts into which they are divided. They are not continuous descriptions of one scene, but a set of pictures of many kindred subjects. As in our modern sermons, we divide our discourses into different headings and different parts. So it is in these psalms. There's always unity, but it is the unity of a bundle of arrows, not of a single solitary shaft." And so if we can understand that that's how the psalms are divided, they will mean more to us. We'll be able to understand and glean more from their meanings. And so let's read the first two verses here. David cries out, "Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Notice that here. He says there's many that rise up against me. And their number is increased. They multiply against me. You remember there back in 2 Samuel 15 and verse 12 and chapter 16 and verse 15? There the Bible even said that the conspiracy grew strong. And in chapter 16 there it says all Israel was gathered against David. Certainly we can see this is how he felt. There was many against him. But we see that also what hurt David was verse 2, that there's many that say of him, there's no help for him in God. That's almost exactly what Shimei said of David. That the Lord has turned against you, David, to set up your own son, Absalom. And even Absalom in 2 Samuel, there he even says that the Lord has defeated the counsel of Ahithophel so that he might declare him as king. And so even Absalom thought he was on the Lord's side. But that was not the case. And so they just declared of David, there's no help for him in God. And boy, that did hurt David deeply. Notice the very next word right after that. I didn't read it, but I'll read it now. It says, Selah. You see that there? That's used 73 times within the Psalms, the book of Psalms. 73 times that's found. Now, authorities are really divided on what exactly this word means. Some have different ideas and different opinions of what it means. Some think it was a note to change the melody in a song. Others feel it was a pause within a song. Whatever it exactly means, we're not sure. But one thing is sure, that when I do read these verses and then I say Selah, what it does do is break up a thought. You see? It makes me pause and to think about what was just read instead of just read it all the way through. But it does cause me to think about what I just read as I do say those words. That word, Selah, gives me that momentary pause. So we do that, my friends, you know, in all literary writing as well. We have chapters in our books, breaks it up. We have headings in a sermon, so it kind of breaks up the thought. There's still unity, there's still continuity, my friends, but it helps us reflect on what we just read. Well, notice here in verse 3. In verse 3, the Bible here says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. We see, my friends, that David understood that the Lord was his protection. David, being a man of war, would understand the appreciation that a shield would bring before him, the protection it would provide. But notice this shield that he was talking about. He says it was for me. And you might have a little heading, a little margin note of that word. And if you look in the margin, it says it's a shield all around me. And so that's the shield that the Lord was for him. He protected him all around. And so that's a beautiful thought when we think about that. The Lord too, my friends, gives us complete protection if he so desires too. But notice here, David says, I cried out to the Lord with my voice. It's that deep prayer, my friends, that he had. A deep vocal prayer from the heart. You know, we're often more attentive and more focused in the prayers we word with our own mouth, our own lips, in the secret of our room, than we are with the prayers we word in our mind. That's the way it is sometimes. And we see that God hears this deep prayer, this deep cry with his voice. He says he heard it from his holy hill. God hears the dependent cry, my friends. Well, in verses 5 and 6, let's now see what David does after his prayer. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. David has just prayed. What has he done? He has casted his care before God. He was not anxious for anything, but in all things through supplication made prayer unto God. And so what has he done here? Well, he displays that he doesn't have that anxiety of heart. You see, anxiety will keep one awake at the midnight hour. Anxiety will keep one awake at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. David, though, sleeps. He trusts the Lord. He casts his care before God and let God handle it. Let God deal with it as he sees fit. And he says, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Doesn't matter the number is the idea. All that have set against me all around me, though they may even encircle me, I shall not fear, because I realize I'm within the hand of God. And so, my friends, we need to learn from that too, that in times of trial, we too shall be protected. We too can sleep. And my friends, that sleep during the battle or the trial shows that we leave the ultimate outcome in the Lord's hands and not our own. Blessed, my friend, blessed be the plan of the Lord. And so we see as David awakes again in verse 7, he says, "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people." So we see in these last verses, David now awakes, my friends, prepared for that day of battle. And he cries out, "Save me, O my God." David knows that, my friends, it is a time that when, if God would not save, there would be no hope. And if you read those chapters there in 2 Samuel, you'll see that's the case. All Israel was gathered against him. His son was included to lead the charge. He had stolen their hearts. And David had just a few men at Mahanaim. He said, "Oh Lord, save me. I know it lies within your hands. There's no hope without you." And what happens, my friends? Well, as we studied 2 Samuel 18 and verse 8, God allows the forest to devour more than the sword. Oh, God arose to the occasion. And my friends, as we've often said, God with the minority is the majority. And that's proven true once again. And so we see here that at the end, David says, "For you, you have." And he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." He allows it to just rely on God's hands. Truly, my friend, God is the one that saves. Now, I want to make note of this too. Calvinists have used this passage in times past to say that, you see, salvation belongs to the Lord. There's nothing you can do in order to be saved. It's just allows upon God. And if God predestines you to heaven or hell, salvation belongs to the Lord. You have no choice. That's the way they use that passage. Well, I don't read that in here, do you? That God just predestines whoever he wants to heaven or hell? No, they've put that meaning into the text, my friends. No doubt, my friends, God is the one that saves. The Bible even says that who can forgive sins but God alone? Mark chapter 2 and verse 7. But he does so when we by faith obey his will. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Now we need to remember we don't earn our salvation because it was his plan that told us from the beginning the way that we ought to walk. Just like Noah couldn't claim victory in defeating the flood. Because God told him how to build the ark and he didn't have the foggiest of how to build a boat. And likewise, my friends, when we enter the pearly gates one day, cannot claim salvation in of ourselves. Because we didn't have the foggiest of how to be saved until Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Until he laid forth that way of salvation in which we could follow. So truly, yes, salvation belongs to the Lord. But by faith, we must obey that will. We've got to, my friends. The Bible tells us so. Appreciate your attention this morning. I hope that you've gleaned from some of these passages here and the different treasures that I said that we've unlocked and been able to look into. Hopefully that in times to come we'll be able to spend more time in the Psalms too. Now friends, remember that the Bible here spoke of a blessed man. The end of chapter 2 speaks about blessings that would come to those that trust in the Lord. At the end of chapter 3 it talks about the blessings once again that come to God's people. Remember, my friends, the blessings are only for a select few, the select number, those that will trust in the Lord and obey his plan of salvation. Is that you? Perhaps you're here this morning, you haven't obeyed God's plan of salvation. You're not the blessed man. Rather, you are the chaff. You haven't been rooted and grounded in love and grounded in the most holy faith. But you can do so this very morning. Take that initial step, become that mustard seed this very morning and start to cultivate it. Produce that faith. My friends, you can be one that will render obedience to God's will by following what Jesus said. He who believes in his baptism shall be saved. If you're one that hasn't been immersed in water for the remission of your sins, oh, my friends, you are not that mustard seed. But you can become that this morning. Perhaps you're one that's done that, but still you've gone back in the world or you've allowed other things to take away your delight in God's law. And you rather look forward to things to come for the rest of this afternoon or the rest of this week. You look forward to other things. And coming to church is a chore. Oh, my friends, you're not the tree. You're the chaff. We need to make that right. Any way we can help you, come to the front now as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Here's the sweet boy.